Romans chapter 14. We're in the section of verses 13 to 23, and just like with Ephesians chapter 5, we're at the end of this section, but what a important section it is. Remember, this last part of the book of Romans has to do with submission, that is, our orderly arrangement and response to life around us. As we participate as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, yet we walk in, physically walk in the kingdom of darkness. So we have to line up with the Lord in all that we do. Keep the rules, give our taxes, give as the law requires, so that we can be in a position to where all we owe, the only thing we owe, the only debt we have, is to love one another, that the love of Christ might minister to others. But as we opened up this particular section of chapter 14, it's that touchy but sensitive and important issue of how we relate to each other, because we relate to each other based on our own personal perception and understanding of what the Bible says and what the things of the Lord are really all about. We just naturally presume that my understanding and where I'm at in the Lord is the right place to be, and everybody else is off one way or another. We judge everybody by our own standards, our own beliefs, our own doctrines. And that's just a natural thing that our pride takes. But in reality, when I come across a fellow brother or sister in the Lord, they are either younger than I am in the Lord, or they're older than I am in the Lord. And Paul says that when you come across a young believer, don't make light of them. Don't despise them, especially when they're bringing in the traditions of some of their religious traditions they think that they must do. Keep the Sabbath day, the dietary laws. These are non-essential issues. These are not about salvation. This is not about the doctrine of Jesus Christ. This is not about the Holy Spirit. It's a young believer's natural response to say, I need rules and regulations to keep me on the right path. After all, what else is going to keep me there? But as time grows, and this is the key as we move into this next section for next week, but this is the key, every person's conscience is trained differently. And by conscience, I'm talking about the biblical word that has to do with receiving and acquiring information. It's an information-gathering part of the brain. And we make our judgments, our evaluations, everything based on how our conscience is trained. And once you receive Christ, we sit under the hearing of the word, and we get into the study of the word ourselves for the purpose that our conscience, this information gathering part of the brain, will gather in God's information. And that the conscience is developed and comes to conclusions and evaluations and judgments based on the truth of God's word. That takes time. But we are told in this section that if we come across a younger believer whose conscience is not trained completely and fully to see things properly as God sees them, we are not to make light of them, nor the things that they use to try to stay on track. And we are to be more sensitive to ourselves than to them. What can I do to help this young believer? Guide them down the right path. What can I not do to keep from offending them as the older believer? And Paul says that's what we need to judge, according to verse 13. Not judging other people, but judging ourselves as to whether I am putting a stumbling block, an offense, or even a trap for someone else in their relationship with the Lord, something that I have the freedom to do, things that I have been trained to know from God's Word, but they have not. I am not to make light of them. I am not to slight them. I am to not judge them. In fact, he says, don't make light of the younger believer and don't judge the older believer, the one who is more mature than you in the things of Christ and their understanding, because, again, looking at it from a perspective of here's my rules and regulations, here's my beliefs, here's what I know to be right. But of course, if you're honest with yourself, we all change. What I was right about 10 years ago, I'm not right about anymore. Kind of a strange thing. Our perspective changes as we study God's Word. So that's the key. The key is that all believers should be on the path to growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and be involved in the renewing of the mind, as Paul says. And we're changed and transformed every time we get around the Word of God, whether it's a small amount that we can't even notice, or whether it's a giant leap for mankind, as astronaut Armstrong said. He passed away yesterday at, I think it was 82 or 83 years old. So, the more mature one grows in the Lord, that one has more responsibility than anyone else. Maturity is freedom. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I follow Him. I learn from Him. I walk with Him. That's freedom. But true freedom for the believer is not to do whatever we want to do, but rather true freedom is the freedom to not do things. If I insist on my freedom, then I am addicted to and obsessed with freedom. I'm enslaved to freedom. Nobody can tell me what to do. Our kids tell us that. But we do the same thing with the things of the Lord. We are to judge ourselves whether we have put a stumbling block in front of other people. We saw from 1 Corinthians 6:12 that Paul said that all things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the authority of any. So he says, I'm not under the law. I walk with the Lord and seek what pleases Him and what He wants me to do, and I don't expect other people to understand. But on the other hand, not everything I do is profitable for me or for others, and I will not do those things that bring me under its power and authority, something that I'm going to get addicted to or get obsessed with. That is not good. So he says in verse 15, but if your brother is grieved with your food, you are no longer walking according to love. Again, carry over from the first hour. What does that mean, agape love? Concern for people's spiritual welfare. If I'm not concerned about people's spiritual welfare in my decision-making, then I'm not walking under the influence of God's love. Because God's love is sacrificial. God's love doesn't insist on having its own way. It's sacrificial. He says in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not about food. It's not about physical things. It's about the joy and the peace and being right with the Lord spiritually. He says in verse 19, let us therefore pursue the things of peace. The things that edify or build up one another. And not on account of meat destroy the work of God. interesting. He calls it the work of God. God's working in other people's lives. I remember when I was a kid, and it reminded me yesterday, I'm regressing here. Hang with me. They had a clip on the internet about the NASCAR race that was going on. I'm not a NASCAR race fan, but the clip said that the two cars crashed, and the guy in one car whose car would not continue on and got smashed up, he waited for the other guy's car to come around, and he took off his helmet and threw it at his windshield as he drove by. So I guess that was supposed to be a big clip that you'd want to see. In the press conference, the guy who threw the helmet says, "That's just it. That's it. From now on, every race, I'm going to be racing to run this guy off the road." I thought to myself, that's the way I felt when I spent all that time building my blocks as a kid, stacking them up, you know, one by one, and my sister would walk by and knock them over. I said, okay. Mm-hmm. Wait till mom leaves. As you know, my sister went to be with the Lord a couple weeks ago, but our favorite story that we would share with one another is that, because she was 9 years older than me, and she would always bring a couple of her girlfriends home after high school and go straight to her room and shut the door. It used to drive me nuts, listening at the door. Bill, what are you doing? Nothing. So one day, my sister brings her friends home, comes in, shuts the door, and they're sitting around on her bed and chairs and everything, just talking and giggling and everything. And guess who pops up from underneath the bed? No, you haven't heard the punchline. With his cap guns blaring. Yes, that would be me. And my sister is very angry, screaming. The girls are screaming because the caps are going off. But I always remember getting upset because I spent all that time working with my blocks. And all of a sudden, somebody walks by and they all fall over. Paul says, do not destroy the work of God in somebody else's life. We're all in the development stage of coming a step at a time, and sometimes some of the steps are very difficult, and it's very small, and we're only being taken down a path a little bit at a time. Somebody comes along, kicks it over, offends us, get us discouraged. Whatever the case may be. So he says, do not destroy the work of God. It is good, verse 21, neither to eat flesh or drink wine or do anything that your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. But he says in verses 22 and 23, have you faith? In other words, he's making reference to the fact that in those days, water was bad, and they did drink diluted wine, 9 parts water, 1 part wine, so it wasn't didn't have the alcohol content that we know today. So even Paul telling Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, because he had stomach problems because of the water. And Timothy was insistent on not even touching the stuff. And Paul says, well, you need to take a little wine for your stomach's sake because of your often infirmities or sicknesses. But he didn't mean to go out and have a bottle of wine there up at the pulpit with him. And, you know, when his stomach gets upset, just have a swig between in your message. Do you have faith to do that? Do you have a clear conscience to do that? Well, he says, have it to yourself alone. You know, you don't have to flaunt your, what you call freedom, in front of everybody. You don't have to flaunt that freedom so you see people get upset. Do you know that there are some people that like to see other people get upset and flaunt their liberty? He says, blessed is that person who is not judging himself in the thing in which he approves of. And he that doubts, literally, and the one who is doubting, present participle, continually doubting, if he should eat, has been condemned, because he did not eat from out of faith, for everything that is not from out of faith as a source is sin. Anything that is not from out of faith is sin. Now let me give you a small definition of the study of faith that we've given for weeks and years. Faith is something that God's Spirit produces, not people. We have our own faith. We have a human faith, but that's not what the Bible's talking about. In Greek, the word faith means persuasion. And since it is a ministry of God's Spirit, every time God's Spirit ministers to you, it is a form of a persuasion. When God is working in your life and my life, it is by faith, not by sight. Changes are being made. God is speaking to people's hearts. It's by faith. What Paul is saying is, bottom line, if what you're doing is not from out of the source of faith, the persuasion and leading of God's Spirit, then it's sin. Wow. Pretty heavy statement. But the one who is doubting, if he should eat, has been condemned. He's making reference to the younger believer who feels a conviction in his heart that if he should eat meat that has been offered to an idol, that he's participating with the idol, even though that meat is on somebody's kitchen table or dining room table and it's a dinner. Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 relayed that he has the freedom to eat that meat because it's just a piece of meat. A younger believer might see it and know where it came from and said, you're worshiping demons if you eat that meat. You see how an older believer can say, that's silly, and despise them and say it's silly? How the younger believer can judge the older believer and say, you're participating with idols. Because in his own understanding, that meat was part of a service of offering meat to idols. Even though that meat was taken down to the marketplace and people bought it for food, see, different perspectives. So if the younger believer should eat something that his conscience is convicting him is wrong, but he should eat anyway because the older believer's doing it, well, maybe it's okay. But his conscience is telling him no, because that's the way his conscience has been trained. If he should eat, while at the time he's doubting, then he's been condemned. It's that conscience. Putting things in a summary nutshell for you, because I know this particular teaching of Scripture is going to bring up more questions than probably answers. But God has given us many ways, many tools in which He guides us and even communicates with us. One of the things is doubting. Now, according to James, he used the same word in James chapter 1, verse 6, that if you pray to the Lord and it's not by faith, but rather you're doubting as you pray, then don't think that you're going to receive anything from the Lord, because you're a double-minded person. You pray, but you don't believe God's going to take care of it. On the other hand, not having to do with prayer, but having to do with seeking what God's will is, the Lord uses a tool called doubt. Lord, I'm seeking your will for my life, but I have all these doubts about which way I should go or what I should do. Well, if you doubt, if somebody were to call me and say, "What do I do? I think I might should do this, but I doubt. I just don't. I'd tell them, don't do anything. God has given you a built-in resource. Not that it's automatic. I mean, it is automatic, but whether we can understand that right away, it takes spiritual development and growth and maturity to understand the opposite of how God works. God works through his faith, and he works in persuasion and confidence that is beyond the human. It does not involve the human. It is a confidence that God's Spirit gives. Around here, affectionately known to my family as the compound, I laugh. Around here, when decisions need to be made, people will pass me by and say, well, what are you going to do? What are we going to do? I'll say, I don't know. Well, you got to make a decision. I know. But I don't know yet. I have no persuasion or confidence one way or another. I can do the pros and cons thing, but that's not exactly what God wants me to do. Well, shouldn't you do this? I have some doubts about that. What about this? I have some doubts about that too. But when it's time to make the decision and to do what God wants, there is a persuasion and a confidence that comes over me where I know it's beyond me, and I say, here's what we should do and when we should do it. How'd you come up with that? I cannot not come up with that. I can tell you we're not going to do it, but we're going to do it. I mean, I'm confident that that's what God's going to do. I'm confident that that's what God wants to do. I look for that confident persuasion that God's Spirit gives as to what he wants. If I have any doubts, I don't do anything. That's his tool. In Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, we see the opposite teaching. In our text, he's talking about the teaching of doubting. In Abraham's life, and unto the promise of God, he was not doubting by unbelief, but was empowered by faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God promised, God was also able to do. Now, I don't know about you, but you go back and read the life of Abraham, I would never have considered him to be a man of faith. Always making mistakes and blunders and wrong decisions and always trying to take the things of God into his own hands and do it his way, thinking he's doing it God's way. I mean, he was all over the place. I think the thing that discourages me is he was just like us. You know, I expect him to be somebody different. But what Paul would do is emphasize the spiritual side of Abraham. Yeah, that's who he was as a human being. He was all over the place. I don't see that he was fully persuaded that God was able to do whatever he promised, because Abraham couldn't figure it out and he was all over the place. This is the spiritual side of things. He was empowered by faith to be fully persuaded that what God says he will do. That's not a human characteristic. But as we grow in the Lord, I know people say, well, doubting is thinking negative. I remember in Matthew chapter 2 when Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt because they warned about the children being killed. God gave them the okay to come back. But on their way back, it says Joseph feared. So he sought the Lord, and the Lord told him, don't go back to where you were coming from because Herod's son is there. Go a different way. Fear made him seek the Lord. We are dumb sheep. And God promises that when he moves and he ministers in our life, it'll be persuasion and confidence. Not given to us, this will be come over us by his Spirit. It'll be his Spirit. I don't know how to explain it. Other than that, I'm just along for the ride. And if I have any doubts, or I'm not clear, or I do not have that fully persuaded confidence that God gives to his people, then I don't do anything. But it takes time. It's not a feeling. It doesn't mean that if you're upset about something, all that's going to go away and you're going to have some bold confidence to move forward. It will be a confidence and a persuasion that will be there in spite of ourselves, in spite of who we are, in spite of our weakness and questioning and being upset. As I told you before, my strongest point in my relationship with the Lord is to confess to him that I'm a dumb sheep and I have no idea what to do. So when God promises to guide me by his Spirit, how does that happen? Well, I think he wants me. As one counselor said to a woman who called him up on the phone, and she goes, well, I'm not sure what God wants me to do. He says, well, I can tell just by your phone call you don't know what to do, so don't do it. Well, how do I know what to do? That's exactly right. You don't know. In fact, probably the most difficult situation to be in is have God work in your circumstance and in your life, the one that you're concerned about, but it's not going to involve you. He's not going to have us do anything. So it's really looking to that personal, intimate relationship with Christ, confessing to him, we spiritually don't know one way or another. Unless God intervenes and God moves and ministers, we're lost. And this is his way of guiding. If I do something to go along with the crowd, or if I do something because other people say it's right to do, but in my conscience I'm convicted it's wrong for me to do, I'm condemned. Because I'm doubting while I'm doing it. That's my response to my conscience. Next week we will continue on. We'll get into chapter 15 where Paul talks about the stronger believer. In the first 13 verses he continues this dialogue because in essence in all of our fellowship together, judging the older believer and despising the younger believer is the one and only problem we have. Outside of sin, the immoral issues and some of the worldly activity issues, the reasons why we can't fellowship together is because we can't find anybody that's just like us. I mean, after all, we all know that I'm the one that's right. And you can tell those that walk into a church and they're there with the radar. Who are you? What do you believe? How are you going to respond to me? you know, radar there. And they don't like to be told that love is not for the recipient, it's for the giver. Because as the giver, you might not receive anything back. It's the surrender, the submission. It's judging myself as to how I influence the younger believer to go in the right direction and how I relate to the older believer. And that those issues are going to determine how well, how long I'm going to be able to fellowship with God's people. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we so desire to grow, to know that confident persuasion that goes beyond the human, that is produced by and is contained by your Spirit who lives within us. And we have so many feelings and so many thoughts and so many people and so many circumstances to weed our way through. But it isn't our search to begin with. It's what your Spirit produces within us to guide us as to what you would have us to do and when you would have us to do it, if you would have us to do it. Because we know with your Spirit, there is no doubt. Your Spirit is confident and persuading according to your will. It's only the human that is weak. And not only do we struggle between the two, but your Spirit is so powerful that it is the confident persuasion of your Spirit that overcomes us at the time and place that you have chosen to guide us in the direction you'd have us to go. So we pray that you teach us to be patient and to wait on you, to be still and to know that you're God, that when you work, you will work in us and through us, and if you're not working now in us and through us, that you would not have us to do anything. But above all, teach us to walk in the Spirit and teach us to not put confidence in the flesh. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.